So today, as we're continuing, as we're reading through the Bible in a year this year, we are going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 23. And before we get into Jeremiah, I just want to give you a little idea. If you don't have much of an understanding of, or background in understanding Jeremiah, we've been talking about a lot of the Old Testament books are not the most uplifting, so to speak. Well, Jeremiah is really one of those that really isn't very uplifting. In fact, I remember a district superintendent would tell young pastors when I was first starting, he said, if you ever have a bad day, do not read Jeremiah. So just letting you know what we're getting into as we get into Jeremiah. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So before we go any further, I want to clarify who he's talking about here. The term in the Hebrew, when he says pastors there in the first verse, your translation might say shepherds. The best way to translate it would be leaders. In fact, the Hebrew term itself, and Ezekiel confirms this also in Ezekiel chapter 32, it also confirms the idea of civil leaders that he's talking about. So it's not the idea that he's addressing pastors, although if pastors are having these same behaviors, absolutely pastors should be held accountable for the same way. But he's talking about secular leaders, which I found interesting when he's talking about the idea of secular leaders or civil leaders. First thing that came to my mind was, you know, how often do we kind of dismiss civil leaders when it comes to the idea of what they should do according to God? Now, boy, I could really open up a can of worms today with this one, couldn't I? Right? And we're not going to go there. But what I'm getting at is that when we look at this in the history of the Old Testament, if you were to think of a civil leader, not somebody who's a priest or a prophet, but somebody who was a civil leader who really was evil, who would you think of? There's several, right? The first one comes from Exodus with Pharaoh. The connection is made by almost all commentators and theologians when he's referring here to pastors, in other words, civil leaders, that Pharaoh is the example that he's referring to of what Pharaoh did to God's people. It's amazing. It's a phenomenal way to look at it. It's a very interesting way to look at it because what is Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh is treating God's people wrong. You remember how mean Pharaoh was. It didn't matter. He would increase their labor. He would make their lives miserable. The more that Moses would ask, the Lord says that you should let my people go. And he says, and Pharaoh said to him, well, who is your God to me? Your God doesn't mean anything to me. What's the point? I'm not going to do what your God says. It's not my God. And then every time he would ask, he would make it worse for them. And every time that they would come in and say, let my people go, he would make it worse. So he made their lives completely miserable. That's who he's talking about here in Jeremiah. That's what God is prophesying through Jeremiah to the ones like Pharaoh who have made it bad for God's people. If we continue, he says, verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. Now, when he says the remnant, it's going back to the same thing we talked about last week. We see that pop up every now and then. And the whole idea of the remnant, you remember, is the small group within the large group. It's the minority. The remnant is always just the small group who actually is standing for what's right. And usually, throughout scripture and throughout church history, throughout human history, it usually is just a remnant percentage-wise that's actually following God the way God asks them to. It is very seldom that we ever see large multitudes following God, right? It's always the remnant. It's like somebody said one time, what would it be like if Jesus had to give a pastor's report for his ministry while he was here on earth? Well, I started off with 12. Then I built it up to a little over 70. Then I preached about the cross and they got mad and they left. And in the end, I was alone, right? It's always been the small. And even when you get into the book of Acts, where you have the large crowd, 3,000 are saved on that day. And then, but if you continue to look at what happens later on, it always ends up like this. It's always that remnant that he's referring to here. And so as we talked about last week, every time you see the word remnant, don't look at it as the idea of, oh my goodness, I'm not gonna make it because that remnant's so small and who knows who gets to be in it. No. Look at it like this. I want to be in the remnant. Whatever I have to do to be in the remnant, even if I'm the only one, I want to be in it. That should be the way we look at the idea of the remnant. So that's what he's saying. The flock out of all the countries where I have driven them out and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, before I go any further here, I want you to think about what's been happening. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, or you read through what's happening with God's people, do you think there was ever a moment where God's people got to a place, the Israelites in the Old Testament, understanding all the stories, all the ins and outs and the ups and downs and everything going on, do you think there was ever a point they got where they thought, why, this isn't worth it? What's the point? Every time we try to do right, boom, this happens. Every time we think we're on the right track, every time we're gonna get out of bond, we think we're gonna get out of bondage, we get out of it, or we go back into bondage, and we do all this, why? And what's the point? You see it all throughout the Old Testament, you can see that. In fact, they really got upset with Moses. They basically said to him, we would have been better off if you would have just left us be slaves back in Egypt than to be out here. Did you bring us out here to die? They even said that to him. And the whole process, everything that's happening as they go through the Old Testament, you know that there was definite times where we look at that and say, well, they shouldn't have done that because they're serving God. But there's also several times that we would look at it and we would say, well, if I was in their position, I'd probably say the same thing. What's the point? Why? Not just in the Old Testament, you also see it in the New Testament, same kind of thing. The idea, well, what's the whole point in serving Christ? Well, what, I mean, if this is what my life's going to be because I serve Christ, why even bother? What is the whole purpose in even doing this if it's just going to make things worse? Because everybody knows the cross is not comfortable. The cross is actually painful. The cross is actually something we don't want to go through. And I don't know if anyone here has ever prayed this before, but I have at times, at least, I don't know if I've ever prayed it verbally, but at least in my conscious mind or in my heart, I have said to God, is there any way we could do this without the cross? Is that possible? Could we just skip over that whole thing of take up your cross and deny yourself and all this? Could we just get over that and just jump over that step and just go to the good stuff, right? We always want the good stuff. I've had people ask me before, but what's in it for me? Literal, people have asked, what is in it for me? And that has pushed the church at times to actually preach inaccurate information. Because it's pushed the church, I mean, I'm talking the church in general across the board, that has pushed the prosperity gospel, that has pushed the idea of, oh, hey, you give your life to Jesus, your life's gonna be great, you're never gonna be in debt, you're never going to, and you look at that and say, and then the whole idea of that, the basis for that is, well, you didn't have enough faith. If you would have had enough faith, then this would have happened. Well, you look at that and say, well, then Jesus didn't have much faith. You can also say the Apostle Paul must not have much faith. Where both of them, we know, had tremendous faith, and to think that we're going to say that because those things happen is because of our faith, that's not the case. That's inaccurate understanding and inaccurate interpretation of the scriptures. So what I'm getting at here is I just wonder if there's any parallels here. Now, I don't know if anybody here feels like the Israelites in the Old Testament, but I'm wondering how many of you feel like maybe sometimes it's, what's the point? Life isn't really going great right now. Culture isn't really going great right now. Concerned about what the government is doing right now. Where are we heading with this? What's the point. I've been thinking about this a lot because lately I've been trying to follow the news on Eswatini, and we ask you today to pray for them because the civil unrest has started again, and it's becoming worse over there now. And we have our trip scheduled for next summer. Hopefully we will be able to go, but the civil unrest is increasing rapidly over there, and there's a lot of conflict. And I think about that when you go into countries like that, and I've been over there and I preach tent revivals, and you go over and you preach and you leave, and sometimes you just wonder if, especially in cultures like that, where a lot of them, if the care point doesn't serve anything, they don't eat that day. And then nobody can really thrive with a business of any type because the government keeps that from happening. So if you even try to make money with a business, they take the rights away. And now the people are protesting against that, and that's where all the conflict is coming from. But I wonder, in countries like that, when I leave, I'm thinking, I wonder how many people are saying, well, what's the point? Or maybe how many are misinterpreting it, saying, well, the evangelist came in and he preached, I gave my life to Jesus, so now everything's going to be great now, right? But that's not true. That's not the case. And the problem with that is that sometimes we lean into teaching that way, getting people to think that because we want them to see them converted. And sometimes it can almost be like a bait and switch type of a thing, you know? Hey, give your life to Jesus, things are gonna be great. And then right after they give their life to Jesus, I thought you said it was gonna be great. Well, I didn't mean great as in great, I meant this type of great, you know? And that type of explanation, where really the reality is, hey, Jesus said, he set the disciples down and everybody, and he said, count the cost. You want to follow me, you sit down and you figure out what this is going to mean. It's the same kind of thing. There's never a promise your life is going to be great physically in the physical sense just because you're following Jesus. There is nothing in Scripture that supports that all the way through, from the Israelites all the way through to Revelation. We are never promised that, ever. And we see the examples, all the disciples other than John were martyrs. You see Jesus going to the cross. You see Paul being shipwrecked. You see Paul being stoned. You see Paul being put in prison. There's nothing that supports the idea that my life's gonna be physically great because I give my life to Jesus. So what is the point? Well, the point is that we give our life to Jesus not because we think that that's going to make our life physically great. We give our life to Jesus, why? This is the only thing I can come up with sometimes. Simply because he asked us to. Well, I don't like that idea. Well, okay, I'm sorry, but he's Lord. If we just accept the fact that he's Lord, then that will take away a lot of our complaints of what he didn't do for us or didn't come through for us, or I'm not gonna follow God anymore because he let this happen. That would take all that away if we would just say, well, he's Lord, he knows what's best, and that's it. So you listen to what he's saying, what's going to happen here. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, this is a promise that God is giving. So far, it's been negative. Now he's shifting into the positive. And he says, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So if you can back up back up one more slide. Yes, right there. Verse 6. In this day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who is he prophesying about there? Anybody know? I'm hearing some whispers. Get the volume up there. There you go. It's Jesus. Yeah, that's exactly who he's talking about. In that day, he's prophesying about the fact that Jesus is going to come. And when Jesus is going to come, he's going to put everything back to normal the way it is supposed to be. So now, we always make a connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament because the Old Testament is incomplete. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me just give you a reminder of the background of what's going on at the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a horrific place when Paul is writing this. There was sexual immorality was rampant. Incest was rampant. It was just a horrible hodgepodge of perversion is what the church was. And it was they are being very permissive about it. We're not talking about just the members. We're talking about the leaders. We're talking about everybody involved. You want to go to a horrible church, it was this one. If there was ever a time that I would justify somebody saying, I'm leaving a church, it's the church at Corinth. When they would say, I don't like it here anymore. Well, I can see why. Get out, right? There was nothing good about the church at Corinth. But listen to what Paul says to them. He gets down to verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? If we go back to Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but if you go back to the idea he's talking Jeremiah, he's talking about the civil leaders, and he's talking about what they did to the people. And Ezekiel confirms this as well, that the leaders he's talking about, their main issue, and many of you can probably finish this for me, any leaders that you don't approve of out there? Yeah, again, we're not opening up the can of worms today. That's afterwards, and Pastor Bob's going to conduct that one. But, you know, the whole idea of the leaders, right? I mean, I can't remember a time, growing up as a kid even, that I did not hear my parents or other adults. I can't remember a time where they were not happy, where they were actually satisfied with all the leaders. Anybody ever know a time like that? Yeah. Usually people are always, there's a criticism, there's a this, and then if you watch, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I had to tell my mom when she was watching the president give his State of the Union, I'd have to say, he can't hear you. Because he would make a statement and get an applause and she'd give it right back to him and say, well, what about, because why? She didn't believe what he was saying. You ever not believe what a president said? Or any leader. So we run into that, right? And going back to Jeremiah, that their biggest issue, Pharaoh, what was his biggest problem? If you could just narrow it down, let's just say we take Pharaoh in for counseling, right? You're gonna be Pharaoh's counselor, he's gonna sit down, and your job as the counselor is to narrow down what his main issue is. Did it happen in his childhood? Did it happen? What's the problem? Eventually, you're going to get to where the main issue is very simply pride, ego, self. If you take that out of Pharaoh, you have a complete different story, don't you? Everything came back to. And that's always the issue, isn't it? I've even heard that claim, and I'm not, as I've said before publicly, I don't get into this too much, but it is difficult to understand because who's telling the truth and who's not, but it usually at least the claim, anytime we're not satisfied with a leader, usually the claim somehow has something to do with he only cares about himself. He doesn't care about me or the people. That's always the claim, isn't it? So what's that claim we're making? The claim right there, it's selfishness. We're making the claim of self. He's selfish, he shouldn't be in that position because he's only thinking about himself, he doesn't care about us. That's the whole issue. That's what he was talking about in Jeremiah. That's why God was upset, because the civil leaders had done this to his people. Why? Because all they cared about was, and Ezekiel confirms that and spells it out in chapter 32 very clearly of what they were specifically doing and how they were making sure that they were fed well, the people weren't, they got whatever they wanted, didn't care about the people, you know, all of those things. And here's Paul writing to the church of Corinth. Remember, he's writing to a pit of perversion. And remember, he's writing from the perspective of somebody who has been tortured, somebody who has been stoned, somebody who has been shipwrecked, somebody who has experienced trials like crazy. He's telling them, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has God not taken care of the pharaohs of the world? Well, how did he take care of the pharaohs of the world? What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. When Jesus went to the cross and redeemed a world because of his sacrifice, right here, what he did, he took the pharaohs of the world and made them foolish. Colossians even says it made a spectacle of the demons and the spiritual world when he was on the cross. Because how can anybody beat that? Right? It's amazing, isn't it? Because you know, you have the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, leaders of the church. We're going to get him. We're going to get Jesus. We got to get him. Here's our plan. Here, Jesus is over here going, hey, I'm giving myself up. I'm dying. I'm going to die. They're going to put me on the cross, guys. I know it's coming. I'm going to die. They're over here. All right, we got to have a plan. Get Judas, get somebody. We're going to catch him. We're going to catch him. And Jesus is over here going, I'm giving myself up. They show up to get him. And what does he say? They show up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes, really? This is the Chad interpretation. He goes, really? You bring out clubs and swords? You guys know me. Hey, take me. I'm giving myself up. Now, I don't know how many of those soldiers, you know, there are people that exist that love the fight, you know? They love to be involved in the fight. And maybe their adrenaline was running so much they were ready for a fight because they heard what Jesus was going to do somehow, and they were ready. Just imagine how deflated they were when he was like, okay. Yeah. Wait, what do I do with all this adrenaline now? What do I? Okay. Who won? They didn't. They devised this plan, and the whole time he's going, so he made the pharaohs of the world foolish. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But, and here's the key right here. This is a strong connection to Jeremiah. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Remember the main issue that Pharaoh had, the main issue that we always claim leaders have? They're all in it for themselves. They only care about themselves. And I'm not claiming that anybody's right about it, saying that about any of our current leaders. But I will say you're saying it's correct about Pharaoh and what the scripture taught. But you know, the whole idea was the selfishness and all of that. What does he say here about the whole selfishness? That nobody can boast. Nobody can brag about anything they do. How do we boast now? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, the amazing thing about this is, you would have thought that by the time we get to the church at Corinth and Paul's writing this, in 1 Corinthians. You would have thought that between Jeremiah and 1 Corinthians, which is basically the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah that he's giving in chapter 23, you would have thought that things would have gotten better. Right? Because Jesus came. So things obviously got better, right? I mean, once Jesus came, all the Pharaohs just shut up and went away, right? There was no more selfishness once Jesus came. Nobody thought of themselves once he came. Okay. Maybe while he was on earth, they thought of, but once he went to that cross, man, and he was nailed, no more. Everybody gave it up, didn't they? Selfishness just disappeared from the globe, right? Okay, maybe it didn't then, but hey, after he was resurrected, that was it, wasn't it? He was resurrected and boom, selfishness just erased itself from the globe. You can't find any selfishness anywhere after he was resurrected. Okay, got it, okay. Maybe it was the ascension, right? Maybe it was when he ascended, he just took all the selfishness away with him and there was no more selfishness, and that's why the world was so great by the time he's writing to the church at Corinth. It's always amazing when you put scripture in context, isn't it? Because remember, he's writing to a church that is completely perverted and has completely forgotten about God. And where's perversion come from? All their sexual immorality, all that they had in church at Corinth, where's that come from? That comes from the same thing, folks. This is what I want. He's writing right in the midst of that going on. He's telling them, but Jesus came. Jesus is our righteousness. We have no room for our own boasting, our own bragging. We have no room for our selfishness. In a nutshell, everything he's saying right here is, this is not about you or what you want or what you desire. This is all about him. And if anyone's going to boast, he's going to boast in the Lord. Isn't it great that ever since he wrote this letter, sexual immorality has not existed in our world? It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I don't know if anybody else has this disease. I've been accused of having this disease before, me personally. I have this utopia disease. And what that is it, I get in my mind what something's going to look like. If I'm planning it, whatever it may be. I mean, it could be anything. I have an idea of what it's going to be look like, and I just have this picture of how great things are going to be, or what this is going to look like, what life is going to be like, or that new job, or that where I'm preaching at that one place, or have this. And I have it at my, you know, I've been told before that sometimes I have my head in the clouds. Sometimes I don't deal with reality. And there's been many times I've just had, hey, this is going to be great. The first job I ever had, anybody remember that? Didn't you have in your mind, this is going to be great, no issues, no problem, everything's great? And it's interesting, isn't it? I was very young when I took our first church, and I had no idea what I was doing. And some of you are going, well, you still don't. Well, I'm getting there, I'm trying. But when I was very young, I stepped right out of college, right into my first church as the senior pastor. I was an intern youth pastor while I was in college, which helped a little bit, but I stepped right into it. And I remember at the interview, everything just, we just hit it off great with Miranda, myself. There were no kids yet. We just hit it off great with the whole board. Everybody's laughing. My birthday was the next day. They broke into singing happy birthday to me. I'm thinking, this place is great. And then I go back and I have about a week or so before we go and we accept the position. And I'm talking to one of my friends who was on a staff at a church before. And he says, I'm just going to tell you right now. In 6 months, you're going to say, what did I get myself into? And I thought, no, not this place. This place is great. Guess what I said in 6 months? What did I get myself into? So I've had that utopia idea of this is what I think things are going to be. And sometimes that causes me to forget the reality that's in front of me. And sometimes the reality has to smack me in the face to let me know that, hey, it's not like this. I know you wanted it like this, but man, reality comes and boom, it's not what you thought. It happens with a lot of things. Happens on vacations. You guys ever plan a vacation that, it was going to be like this, yeah, plan the vacation, and then it starts, and then in the middle of it, boom! All of a sudden, it's not like this. The reality is the context of Scripture, and the reality of the church at Corinth here is the context that pretty much, for the most part, not much changed between Jeremiah and the church at Corinth. But Jesus came, yeah. Jesus died on the cross, yeah. He conquered death and he rose, yeah. But he ascended, yeah. He redeemed a world, yeah. I just wonder if the main message of Scripture is that Christianity is not, but maybe Christianity is in the midst of this horrific reality that we live in. We're reminded of who Jesus is and how Jesus is present even in the midst of the difficulty that we are surrounded by. Because that's what Paul's message is to the church at Corinth. That's what got Paul through his stonings, his imprisonment, his shipwrecks. Because it wasn't about this for Paul. I mean, think about Paul's ministry. My goodness. Think about, I'm going to go preach there. It's going to be great. The people are going to love it. They're going to want me to come back. And what do? They drag him out of the city and stone him. And then what does he do? He gets right back up and runs right back in and preaches again. If there was ever a ministry that did not fit it's the Apostle Paul. But what kept him going? What kept him going was the fact that it's not this. No. You have your head in the clouds if you think it is. No. What it is it's in the midst of the reality, there's Jesus. I just wonder if over the last year and a half, couple years, anybody notice any issues in our culture? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm just going to put this out there. Has anybody said anything to the effect of, when things get back to normal? And remember, at first, we thought it was going to happen in 15 days, right? Well, in 2 weeks, when this is over and things are back to normal, okay, a couple months, okay, maybe a year. Okay, we think we're out of it. Now we're here and we're really not out of it. Now it may happen again. And then what's going on? It better not happen. Do you think that there's just a possibility? And again, I'm not getting political on this. I'm not taking sides. Do you think there's just a possibility that one thing God's trying to teach us through this whole thing is that following him is never about getting things back to the way we want them? They may get back, that's fine, but maybe the purpose isn't, if we could just get back to what I like about my life, my normal life, we could just get back to that, everything would be. Maybe what he's trying to teach us is, it's not this, but it's in the midst of all this horrific reality that's surrounding me, there's Jesus. And that's what happens when we talk about Eswatini, the other countries we minister to. What keeps them going? Same thing. They don't have a choice. They don't have an option. They don't have this to wait for. They just have Jesus in the midst of this. So what are you after, Chad? Or don't you want things to change? Sure, I want things to change. Absolutely. Believe me, this past week, I wanted that weather to change. Yeah. I wanted to thank Woody because he prayed and put it all away. If anybody ever wants to pray for weather, just talk to Woody. He'll make sure you're taken care of. But no, I want change. Sure, absolutely. I watch the news. You know, I'm a political junkie. I want change. There's a lot of things I love to see change. There's a lot of things I think, man, they shouldn't do that. They should do this. The kids going to school shouldn't do this, and the curriculum should. And yes, absolutely. I am an advocate for making sure that everything we have in our culture is as godly as possible, even if we are not being led by professing Christians. At 1,000%, I will fight for that to the death. But that doesn't mean that if the change doesn't happen, that somehow I forget about the fact that Jesus is still there in the midst of all of it. And in the midst of all the selfishness we're surrounded by, and in the midst of all the pharaohs we might encounter, that Jesus is still there and his sacrifice is still there. And we still have a Jesus who's present with us in the midst of it. And we still have a Jesus who loves us. We still have a Jesus we can depend upon even when our life is not the way we want it to be. Now, it's funny that we actually have to be reminded of this, isn't it? Because this, I mean, COVID might have caused us to think this way, but this is just straight scripture. I mean, this is just the definition of Christianity. All throughout scripture, following God, following Christ was never based on, in fact, it was always despite all of this. We can still follow Jesus in the midst of the arrogance, in the midst of the godlessness, in the midst of the perversion, in the midst of everything that we see that is not of him, Jesus has not left us and he is still there. That was the prophecy from Jeremiah. When he said, I'm gonna take care of this, I'm sending him, he's going to make things right. They misinterpreted it, the Pharisees misinterpreted it, the Sanhedrin misinterpreted it. They thought that it meant Jesus was going to come down, get on his throne and just fix all of. And then when that didn't happen, well, he must not be the Messiah, so we're going to kill him. But it was never about fixing this as much as it was about fixing you in the midst of this. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for everything that you mean to us. And yes, God, we want change. Yes, God, there are things that concern us. But Lord, the truth is there's always been. It's not like we've ever really had a utopia, perfect society that was 1,000% godly towards you ever since the fall of man. We haven't had that. And Lord, some of us today might need a strong reminder from you about the reality that, you know, maybe what we think is going to happen really isn't, and maybe the way we expect things to go really isn't going to be that way. Maybe the normal that we're waiting to come back, maybe is never going to come back, and maybe the main message is to find you in the midst of the difficulty and in the midst of the perversion and the selfishness and in the midst of the pharaohs of our world. Maybe our whole purpose is for us to find where you are in the midst of all of. Jesus, show all of us what this means and show us how to follow you and to be a true disciple of you. And we ask all these things in your name.